We are dealing with Psalm 109 and 109. And I don't think you're going to like it. In fact, you may dislike the day. I mean, at least this morning. In terms of this psalm, in terms of some of the implications out of this psalm, we just may be in for a very disagreeable hour. However, sometimes I guess that's the kind of thing we have to face in terms of the Word of God, because this is the Word of God. What we have to do is read this thing in order to know what it is talking about, so that you know what I'm talking about. I can't say anything in terms of introduction until we've looked at the words of the psalm. So if you'll turn to it, I'll read it through. You follow along. Be not silent, O God of my praise. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. So far, so good. Here the psalmist is simply saying he's got trouble with his neighbors, he's trying to be nice, and they just take advantage of him. He prays for their good, and they curse him. Beginning verse 6, kind of like an interlude. Appoint a wicked man against him. Now the psalmist, the man who is concerned about his reputation, etc., has this kind of thought for those who do evil against him. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser bring him to trial. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. In his trial, let his pleas, let his words be sin or evil, so that they don't defend him. Then more specifically, verse 8, may his days be few, may another seize his goods, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow, may his children wander about and beg, may they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit, may the creditor seize all that he has, may strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his prosperity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, and may his memory be cut off from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to their death. He loved to curse. Let curses come on him. He did not like blessings. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursings as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment which he wraps around him, like a belt with which he daily girds himself. Neat. I mean, there you've got it. Some marvelous curses. I tried this a couple of times yesterday. I walked up to some people and say, may your children be fatherless. May the creditor get everything you've got. And then, why, that's in the Bible, you know. I'm just cursing right. Learning how to do it in Scripture. Well, okay, we have to think about that. Then verse 20. That's kind of like a brief summation prayer. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. And all this stuff, let that be. Let that happen to them. Verse 21, he's sort of, 21 to 25, he's telling us a little bit more about himself. Lord, deal with me on behalf of thy name, for thy, deal on my behalf for thy name's sake. Because thy steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. It's like begging for pity. He's been doing his religious thing so that his eyes are bloodshot, and everybody's shaking him off, you know, like you swat a fly, get rid of a locust. He's weak from fasting, the object of scorn. Help me, O Lord my God, verse 26. Save me according to thy steadfast love. Let them know that this is thy hand, thou, O Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but do thou bless. Let my assailants be put to shame. May thy servant be glad. May my accusers be clothed with vain dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a mantle. Let terrible things happen to them, God, but let them know that you're doing it. Verse 30 and 31 are a vow. If all this happens, and if you make vengeance, and if you get even, and if you honor me, and if you extricate me from my terrible situation, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn him to death. You have a quick idea of what's involved here. This is not sung. This is probably never sung in the temple as worship. The psalmist is doing this alone. He may have snuck into the temple all by himself and lifted this imprecatory psalm or prayer, which is a curse, by himself. Maybe, let's do this. Let's pretend I'm the bad guy. I'm the bad neighbor who has ill-treated you, and in response to that ill-treatment, you're praying this prayer. And since we can't sing it, maybe we can do some antiphonal cursing. Would you like that? We'll do a little antiphonal cursing. And the way you do something antiphonally is to... one side reads, this side will read, let's like start at verse 8. And this side over here reads the main sentence, and this side reads the indentation in the Revised Standard Version, okay? So you say, may his days be few, and you say, may another seize his goods. And I'm the bad guy, see? And you're chanting this curse, you're doing this antiphonal cursing against me, okay? Let's try it. Beginning at verse 8, we'll just do... we don't want to go too far with this, so we'll end with... let's go through verse 16. Okay?
Would you leave that part out of
us? No. All right, you start. Go. May
his days be few. May another seize his goods. May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children wander about in bed. May they be driven out of the rulers that they inhabit. May the creditors seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his prosperity be cut off. May his name be blotted out to the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually. And may his memory be cut off from the earth.
Okay,
for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy, and the brokenhearted to their death.
With the addition of verse 16, we almost get into a new kind of thought in connection with the whole bit of cursing and wishing ill, but maybe it's too soon to get to that yet. You really make me feel good when you do this, you know. I'm the bad neighbor, and you join together and chant the curses against me. Let's take a brief and quick look at the psalm in order to understand the words, the situation. It divides rather simply. The first five verses sort of state his cause. He says, "Be not silent." He wants God to bring about his praise. That's the first verse. There are these wicked and deceitful people, his bad neighbors, that speak against him, and they lie. They're not telling the truth. We must get the idea that this guy is either totally innocent or thinks he is. The man who does the psalm is either innocent or thinks he is. And his enemies beseech him with hate. They attack him. There's no reason for it. He says he's loving them. He's being a good guy, you know. Love your neighbor as yourself, and he's loving his neighbor. But his neighbor keeps on driving over his grass and all that kind of business. He prays for him. He prays for his enemy. And even while he's doing that, he's being rewarded with curses, etc. Okay? So they reward me evil for good. The curses are pretty easy to understand. Alright, let's bring this guy to trial. In some of your versions, the King James, for instance, who's got a King James in verse 6? How does that go?
"Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand."
Yeah, a wicked man against him. The accuser there is called Satan. Let Satan be his defender. Let Satan be his lawyer. He's surely going to lose then. When he's tried, he's guilty. Let him be found guilty. And his prayer or his defense, let that be counted as evil or as sin. May his days be few. If you think in terms of the ancient Jew and the things that he felt were important, you capture a little bit more, I think, the harshness of the curse. May his days be few. Long on the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You know, just the opposite of that. May another seize his goods. Everything he possesses is gone. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. What does that mean? That he dies soon. And not only is the vengeance on the man, you know, but it is against his offspring, which again, we talked about that once, the idea of life going on in the children. But he wants all remnant that goes on from this guy even to be cursed. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May his creditor, I guess we thought we were the only time, the only age that has debts. They must have had debts then too. And may his creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. In other words, anything that he does, may it just be smashed, like invading hordes come in plundering the crops. No one be kind to him. No one pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. There again, that's the only kind of understanding of eternal life that they have, that people would remember. Forget him. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. What does that sound like? Where have you heard this?
The commandments.
Yeah, in the commandments. And it's a reversal of the kind of forgiveness before God that is there stated. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Any idea what the reference might be there? Kind of fuzzy, but
Original sin? Falling of Adam and Eve?
It's probably more specific that the whole cleansing ritual in connection with childbirth, because there were some thoughts that in childbirth and there was certain kinds of sin and uncleanliness, that with that, may his mother not be forgiven, you know.
Maybe his mother was not married.
Well, then he probably would say very plainly, his mother's a bastard or something, or he's a bastard and his mother's a bitch or however that goes. I'm not good at that kind of cursing, so I don't really know how to do it. Verse 15, let them be before the Lord the sins, and may his memory be cut off from the earth. Verse 16 and 17 make the cursing very impersonal, and because of that there are some people who say that maybe this is part of a formula curse. Can you beat that? A formula curse. I'm not sure that a formula curse is unknown to us. You know, we have pretty stock standard formula curses, and if this thing wasn't being recorded, I'd give you some, but you probably don't need them. You know, there are just formula curses that people launch into, that seek things, that say things about mothers and, well, mostly about mothers. You know, they really get at the source of your being. They try to hit you in a very tender spot, the source of your life. Formula curses in our own day, because it's very general there. The guy who is being cursed out is one who did not remember how to show mercy. He pursued the poor and needy. He pursued the brokenhearted to their death. He's not necessarily speaking about somebody treating him evilly, but in general, treating the poor and the needy in a bad way. Let them be cursed. Now, if you're paying attention, you're beginning to say, maybe in all of this cursing, there is a word of God. Well, there is a word of God for us. We'll try to deal with that a little bit more specifically as we go along. Part of this guy's problem is he loved to curse. Let the curses be on him. Mm-hmm. Those of you who'd like to do that, pay attention. He clothed himself with cursing. May those curses soak into his body like water, like oil, right down to his bones. May his cursing be like a garment that's wrapped around him. Okay. Then, one of the commentators says that these verses 6 through 19 are not the psalmist speaking a curse to someone else, about someone else, but the psalmist rehearsing the lies and the statements that are spoken against him. Follow that? That he's not saying this about somebody else, but he is sort of informing God in his prayer about what all the people are saying to him. That's probably one way of attempting to deal with these words by kind of dismissing them. But I think, well, even if he does that, verse 20 says, God, all this that they're saying about me, let it happen to him. Yeah, he just throws it right back at him. So the prayer is still guilty of wishing all of that upon his enemy, okay? Whether he is actually listing his curses there or listing those that are against him, by virtue of this prayer in verse 20, he is still wishing all of that evil upon the head of others. Do unto them as they are doing unto me, is the spirit here. Verse 21 through 25, deal on my behalf for thy name's sake. Verse 21 is very important. While he wants all of this evil done, apparently he's not going to administer it himself. He is going to allow God to do it according to God's pleasure and in God's time. He wants all vindication done right now in this lifetime. Why?
So he can see it.
One, he can see it.
He will be justified in the eyes of others.
In the eyes of others, he will be vindicated then. And this is hard for us to wrestle with. You and I will say easily, vengeance is the Lord's. And God is going to get even with those cotton pickers. Where? Yeah, in hell. They'll fry. We don't need to vocalize too much our anger and our desire for curses against those who oppress us and who are evil, because we know they're going to get it, we think, in hell. The psalmist didn't know about hell. The psalmist believed that if they were going to get their comeuppance, it had to be in this lifetime. That's why he wanted them to see their creditors taking everything away in this lifetime.
I believe that answers my question right now, and I've always wondered along here why he didn't wish him that he would never go to heaven, or that he'd just say outright, I wish you would go to hell. That answers that then, doesn't it?
See, those of us who are smarter could really improve on this and say, just make sure God, he doesn't get into pearly gates, you know. Yeah.
He's going to say, I wish you'd also starve. No, he didn't mention it. Yes, who knew that he would starve?
Not directly, no. Only by innuendo.
Well, it would be for his wife and children, in that they would be driven out of their ruins. In other words, their home would be destroyed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's talking about the children, though. Yeah, the offspring. Yeah, right. The guy's dead. But he leaves vengeance to God. I am poor and needy, my heart is stricken within me. And he's sharing. It's a little of that plea bargaining that we run into quite often with the psalmist. You know, God, have pity on me, look at my poor condition because of those wretches who are making evil. That is all the more reason for God's hasty vindication of him. He's poor, he's needy, his heart is stricken. I'm gone like a shadow in the evening. That's kind of picturesque language. I'm shaken off like a locust. When I came back from fishing yesterday, I lost my bug repellent, and the bugs were terrible, you know, and I was working like crazy to shoo off the mosquitoes and things. And that's how he feels, that everybody's just shooing him off like a rotten mosquito or something. His knees are weak because he must have been a very religious dude. His knees are weak from fasting, starving, his body's gone. Still, he's an object of scorn. He's really appealing to God in the best way that he knew how. They wag their heads because they're just waiting for him to be gone. Then appeal, help me, O Lord, save me according to thy steadfast love. Let them know that this is thy hand. Yeah, he wants his enemies to know that God is really fixing him upright. Let them curse, but you bless. Let them curse me, but you bless me. That's the meaning of that. He's not being magnanimous there and saying, you know, in spite of the fact, Lord, that they are cursing, you bless them. No, he's not saying that at all. They are cursing me, but God, you bless me in spite of their curses. That's the idea. Let those assailants be put to shame. Let the servant be glad. That's me. Let them have dishonor. Let them be wrapped in their mantle of shame. And then his vow. He will sing the praises of God because God saved him from those who condemned him to death. It's a lovely psalm.
David had a lot of bad days if you look through these psalms. He had it worse than Jimmy Carter, even.
Yeah, and he wasn't even born again. That makes it even worse.
Because he had a longer tour.
But didn't the Jew every morning get up and have his morning prayer? The fact that he was thankful that several things hadn't happened to him, which in a sense were kind of curses. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me a woman. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me a Samaritan or a foreigner. There were three things. I can't remember what the third one is. But that was part of morning devotions.
In a way. That's right. All right, you're doing what I wanted to do. Let's see what we can, and I'll check off my list. You know, I have a list of what we do with the psalm, or what we can do with it, and you're already starting. You're saying something about the kind of, I mentioned primitive theology, primitive faith. I think that's where you are now. In understanding this psalmist, you are attributing this kind of cursing to some of his primitive understandings about the faith and life. And you know, this is part of his culture, to openly express curses and hatred for the enemy. It's even part of his prayer life, to give thanks to God that he's not like the other guy, or delivered from something that another person possesses. Okay, that's prim. I'm checking these off. What else you got? What other ways can you understand this?
Well, it seems to me this is sort of an ancient man's way of getting rid of stress. We're real concerned with things to do with relieving ourselves of stress today, and I just think this is relieving him of an awful lot of stress.
I don't have that marked down. He must belong to a TA group or something. No?
I think the psalm illustrates the conclusion of the Ten Commandments of God blessing to the second and third generation those who are faithful to him, and bringing judgment upon the second and third generation of those who aren't. It's that same sort of mentality.
Do you like him or dislike him for doing that? What are you saying? God dislikes evil and sin, and he's just siding up with God?
I see the connection with that conclusion, and I just don't know how that ties together other than expecting God's judgment in this lifetime.
Yeah. The man is being, the psalmist is being very biblical in the sense that he is making his curses fit the commandments. He's saying, God, I know your scripture. And he fashions his curses after it.
In a way, the psalm is very comforting, because most of us think that prayer has to be so pious, and we dare not say to God, I am really angry at what you're doing to me. Because that somehow won't be very acceptable. So we feel it and somehow think God doesn't know what we're feeling, because we spout off these pious things about thanksgiving and love, when we like to be like the psalmist sometime and just say, you know, I am really angry. I hope he goes to hell. To hell with him, or however we like to say it.
Yeah. The psalmist allows us. Yesterday he had us rolling around in gold. Today we're rolling around in garbage. Really gut level. Therapy is not bad. I think that's part, and that's I think what Mary is saying too, that here the psalmist demonstrates that that's the way it is. That's the human kind of feeling, the human kind of condition, and he just lets it fly. We don't do that. I mean, that's not the way we are we anymore? We've learned better. We don't.
We lie about it.
We lie about it. we have a better capacity to keep it under the surface, but back there in our mind, we're thinking, you'll get it, you know. We're no different except expressing. I'm sorry, thank you.
Yeah, just to add on to what Mary said, he's really, you've got to give him some credit for integrity here. He's recognizing
that it really is a prayer that he's making, in distinction to a lot of cursing now, where somebody says, God damn so and so. If you really came to that person and said, is this really a prayer? Are you really asking that person or that situation to be damned? And I think the person would back off and say, well, you know, not really. It's only an expression. This guy, at least, was being honest. If he was directing it directly to God, then that's what he wanted.
You're into the formula curse thing. You know, God damn it is a formula curse for us, and we God damn everything. Male, female, human, animal, inanimate, adamant, everything. I'm not sure we mean it. Well, we do. And I think the psalmist meant it, if it was a formula kind of curse. Another
of love is company.
Here and then there.
In the sense of right and wrong.
From his perspective.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He does that. Most of us do too, from our own perspective.
I want to keep that someplace around. That's important. A keen sense of right and wrong. And you are saying from his perspective. Yes, and maybe more. I think that's good observation. There, someone is coming up over here.
I could see where this psalm would be very, if I use the word popular, in Auschwitz and Buchenwald, and that the devastation of Germany would vindicate that type of prayer under those circumstances. That a Jew praying this in Buchenwald would, within a few years, see this psalm acted out.
He wouldn't be around to see it.
He wouldn't be around to see it, but it would have been acted out within history.
We're on to something, gang. We're on to something. The Jew in Buchenwald could very legitimately pray this prayer against maybe us. Let that one grow a little bit.
I'm wondering, we talked about primitive theology, but I'm wondering if this, in this psalm, the psalmist isn't just a little bit more sophisticated, because for one thing, he doesn't seem to share the Old Testament notion that a spoken curse was carried its own weight, so to speak. And that generally seems to be the idea that if when Balaam was sent to curse the Israelites, the thought was, when he said it, it would happen. He obviously doesn't believe that because he's willing to trust God to bring it about. So he seems to be a little more sophisticated too, that he doesn't feel he himself can do it or should do it, but that God is the one with the power in the situation.
Okay.
He's a little humble, if that's possible.
Well, yeah, humble, but he's saying, in a way, he's saying, thy will be done. This is how I feel about it, God, and I'm going to do it. You know, that's not within my realm to wreak vengeance. Vengeance is thine.
Like
that's not the
done.
Way it is. He'd like to see it done, but he's going to leave it up to God. That's not primitive, all right. Mary, are you done?
This one's on something different.
Okay.
I feel it's right for God to say into the third and fourth generation for someone to pray this or to say this himself. I don't feel that is right because he's not all knowing what God is. So anybody that is sinful, their children may not be, even though they're brought up that way. What's your opinion?
All right, you're saying that God has the privilege of announcing judgment on anybody, but the psalmist can't because he's not all-knowing, all-seeing.
Well, this is kind of my opinion.
Yeah, I agree. Does anybody disagree? I mean, he may wish that. What?
A biblical opinion. Didn't in Ezekiel it says each man must pay for his own sin?
Well, that's Ezekiel's opinion.
Doesn't he mean the stigma of what your father does will last?
The reputation, the consequence, I mean, the if your father's a horse thief and you're not, you still have to live with that. Dad was a horse thief.
This is the reason we start rather disconcerted is because we've identified ourselves with the righteous man. We've got our identity in the wrong place. We're really this wicked man. And this is being said more about us rather than us as being righteous that have been maligned. We are the maligners. This prayer might have been Christ's prayer when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think that that takes the whole thing from a different angle.
It sure does. You know, that's my last, that's to be my parting shot, thanks a lot.
Well, on that subject, though, what has the psalmist done to get his neighbor so mad at him in the first place that he's got to throw back at him all of these curses?
Well, they're unjustified.
He thinks.
Yeah.
He's got a holy cause in his opinion, which is a very dangerous thing sometimes. You know, you become violent in your holy cause. What did he do that his neighbor treats it this way?
Third verse, and attack me without cause.
In his opinion.
Of course, David was
we
king.
We are always attacked without cause.
David was king.
And David was rotten to the core, you know.
He was chased from his throne by his own son and pursued, and the terrible things that David had to encounter, I can sympathize with him.
Yeah. But also the terrible things that he did.
Hey,
you're really asking some very important questions. Are we the cursed or the cursers? You know, we right away think of ourselves as the cursers, but we might be those who deserve some of this kind of cursing. And what did he do? Ah, you're going in good directions.
Well, one of the possibilities that this isn't an individual psalm, that he's personifying the nation. Speaking of the attackers and the accusers of Israel, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or whoever was in vogue at the moment, that they're going to rummage around in their ruins and so forth. And
A national lament rather than an individual lament. There are a few commentators that go in that direction, but I think they're the minority. Most would regard this as an individual lament with rather some unspecific kind of problems. It's almost impossible to date the psalm or the author.
The reason I say that, I think we might get a little better perspective on ourselves as the ones being accused here. If we see maybe a collective interpretation of how we in the Western world oppress other nations in the third world,
okay.
Well,
yeah, there's a great collective sense to this, and you hit some of it in terms of oppression. Back here.
In the book, Carl Olson's Come to the Party, he talks about himself as being the unblessed. He has a lot to say with attitudes like this, and whether I'm the good guy or the bad guy.
Yeah, and our tendency is to put ourselves into the good guy's spot right away.
My wife says, well, I'm both.
Those of you who mentioned, and I did, the kind of mentality of the time, you know, there are other psalms like this, but the 137th psalm, for instance, where the people are captive in Babylon and the Babylonians want them to sing praises about the glories of Jerusalem. And how can we sing praises of a burned down Jerusalem when we are held captive and our captors want us to sing these songs? That ends up with a neat little ditty about may those who bash open the heads of Babylonian children be blessed. Well, that's another lovely kind of a thought. It's while the psalmist is saying that, smash open the heads of their children, the prophet is saying at the same time, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to God on its behalf. And so not everybody was dealing in this kind of hatred and vengeance. The voice of the prophet was saying, like Jesus, pray for those who despitefully use you. Okay? So, primitive or not, vengeance and hate was not the only kind of thought in the mind of the psalmist. He was going, I think, for the hate in this instance, even though he probably knew better in some cases. In the time, we have some time left, and what I would like to do before, I think this kind of collects our thoughts, is to look at what C.S. Lewis does with this psalm and psalms like it. One of the things Lewis says is that the Jew was open in expressing his hostility. We're better in heaping vengeance quietly. We mentioned that. You know, you're with C.S. Lewis on that. Another thing that Lewis says is this psalm allows us to see the effect on the oppressed. The effect of oppression on the oppressed. We can see the boiling kind of hate that develops among those who are oppressed. He's taking the side, well, he's not really taking sides. Let me read a section here. We oppress somebody and they don't like it. And they develop hatred under that oppress, and then they want to get even. They shout back. They seek vengeance. Follow what I'm saying? If I oppress somebody, I shouldn't be shocked at how he thinks about me, that oppressed person. Their hatreds are the reaction to something. Such hatreds are the kind of thing that cruelty and injustice, by a sort of natural law, produce. This, among other things, is what wrongdoing means. Take from a man his freedom or his goods, and you may have taken his innocence, almost his humanity as well. Not all the victims go and hang themselves like Mr. Pilgrim. They may live and hate. Boy, that's powerful. Somebody was saying, what did we do? You know, you can go women and race and third world, and we stand back and say, how come they feel that way about us? You know, almost a wholly innocent kind of reaction. We wonder why people hate us. C.S. Lewis says in this psalm, we can see how hate develops, almost like a natural law.
The seeds of hate are self-destructive also. They're awfully hard on the person who hates.
Well, you tell them. I mean, all Lewis is saying that when I oppress, they hate, okay? It's normal, he says, or sort of natural. That's one of the things we can see. He talks about a wrong reaction to hatred, or a wrong reaction to being hated. I'll read this, and then you might want to discuss it. It seems that there is a general rule in the moral universe which may be formulated, the higher, the more in anger. The average sensual man who is sometimes unfaithful to his wife, sometimes tipsy, always a little selfish, now and then a trifle sharp in his deals, is certainly, by ordinary standards, a lower type. We're maybe talking Kohlberg here. Than the man whose soul is filled with some great cause, to which he will subordinate his appetites, his fortune, and even his safety. But it is out of the second man that something really fiendish can be made, an inquisitor, a member of the Committee of Public Safety. It is great men, potential saints, not little men, who become merciless fanatics. Those who are readiest to die for a cause may easily become those who are readiest to kill for it. The trouble with C.S. Lewis is he thinks too deeply. I mean, and he's too true so many times. You know, he really hits you in the head with some of that stuff. He says, this psalmist who knows God and knows God's goodness and is almost fanatic for God suffers a great sin that fanaticism will cause him to kill or wreak vengeance on behalf of God. This man hates the evil that's going on against God and against him, but his reaction is almost too much. He's ready to kill to vindicate. He's a crusader.
But then God says, I wish that you were hot or cold, not lukewarm.
Oh, is that what God said?
Yeah, what about that?
At least the Spirit said to the church.
Neither hot nor cold. Be. Yeah, but
either hot or cold, not lukewarm.
Right. Okay, but does that say be fanatic?
What has shades to it?
Killing?
Depends on the cause. There is enough opportunity in every one of us to literally kill if we're caught with the right weapon at the right moment in a normal kind of a lifetime. But we have that much passion within almost every human being.
That's right.
In the Bonhoeffer movie last night, wasn't that the point to which he had come? In terms of Hitler.
He was a traitor.
Right.
That's why people like football so much now. They like their hockey, maybe even better. Where you can go and you can watch somebody just about kill somebody else. And in a boxing match, everybody stands up and the blood begins to flow. Because there is that innate nature in us to really pound it to the other guy.
Before you start taking sides and begin to think now, to have this hatred that leads to some sort of vengeance and even killing, lest you think that fanaticism is wrong, let it be tempered by this kind of thought that C.S. Lewis throws in next. He puts these in order. He speaks, this is my paraphrasing, while anger can be a sin, so is the absence of anger. If the Jews cursed more bitterly than the pagans, this was, I think, at least in part because they took right and wrong more seriously. For if we look at their railings, we find they are usually angry, not simply because these things are done to them, but because these things are manifestly wrong, are hateful to God as well as to the victim. And Lewis, in this little book, talks about being on a troop ship going with some English soldiers into World War II, and they had been getting reports of the atrocities against the Jews in Europe by the Nazis. And the soldiers, he said, pretty much to the man, just simply didn't believe it and regarded it as kind of propaganda to motivate them to give their lives in the battle. They weren't incensed at the reports, nor did they even care to find out whether the reports were true or not. They just dismissed them. They dismissed the whole idea of evil. So Lewis is saying to be angry and hate and to kill, to fanaticism might be wrong, but the opposite of that, to sense no anger against places like Auschwitz, to just simply dismiss them, possibly as only the sinful condition of man or some such reason, to not be angry against that is also a dreadful kind of sin.
I'm reminded when you say that of the training films we saw in World War II. I went to the South Pacific, and we went through maybe 20 or 30 of them that were just motivation films to show that the Japanese were vermin, needed to be stamped out like the mosquitoes that bite you. And one training film after another, simply to motivate to hate.
Now that's different, though. See, to motivate to hate, but to not... These guys were not checking into some of the reasons for motivation. If indeed there were no atrocities in Europe, there may not have been even a need for a war. And we get all kinds of questions about that, whether or not it's a just war, etc. But to not even check into the atrocities, you know, whether it's Indians or against Indians in this country, or women, or blacks, or whatever, you know, to just sort of dismiss that and say, well, that's society or whatever it is, and not to be angered against that kind of oppression, or any kind of oppression. Lewis is saying that is a sin as much as overreacting.
Jesus could have ignored the situation in the temple, and he may not have been crucified quite so soon, though we know eventually he would have been, because that was God's will. But it was righteous indignation. He said, this is my Father's house, and my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. And so he was angry, and he brought down the lash rather.
All right, a good illustration. Jesus did get angry against...
But he had to. He had to defend his Father's house.
Mary?
The purpose of his Father's house.
Seems to me we miss the Christian stance if we don't realize that the reason for our anger and our action is reconciliation. I don't think we're ever going to be reconciled to our black brothers and sisters, for example, unless we first get angry at the way they're treated, or I mean even if we're angry at them. The point isn't to keep the anger and to hate someone or whatever cause we hate and want to work for. But the eventual thing is to be reconciled, and if anger doesn't have the goal of finally reconciling the two poles, then I don't see the point of it. I mean, if this man in the psalm couldn't have eventually found it in his heart to forgive the man and to have been reconciled with the person that was, I'm not saying it very well.
I think what you're saying is, be ye angry and sin not.
Well, she's saying more than that. Let your anger demonstrate an eventual outcome that will reconcile you with the one who makes you angry, and be angry against his abuse, but do it in some sort of way that you can still patch up the relationship or something.
Well, Will Campbell, his brother to a dragonfly, talks about it in the civil rights movement down south. He was so furious with his white minister friends who wouldn't get involved in the desegregation. He wanted to see all the white people in Mississippi kind of thrown into jail, until he realized that that anger was misdirected, and the point was to reconcile the blacks and the whites in Mississippi. And so that was the gospel, that he had to forgive the whites, even though he was the white man himself. And therefore his anger was good, but it had to lead to a reconciliation, or it was of no avail, I think.
One quickie observation on Lewis, and then you can continue. I think the Campbell illustration that she makes is interesting, that fighting for equality of persons becomes kind of like a holy cause and an immediate identification with God's will. It is too easy for us to do that. And Lewis throws in that kind of caution, saying that mine is God's embraced will, and there I for become a holy crusader or something. Be careful about that. Be careful about that. Okay, Paul.
Just to kind of put Bonhoeffer in that same context, I think it's one thing that we've seen about Bonhoeffer and his move toward participation in the plot to assassinate Hitler is that was a carefully thought out move. It's not a particularly impulsive one, and neither was it one which Bonhoeffer saw as a guiltless act. he saw it as something which would be a terrible thing to do, and yet seemingly a necessary thing to do in the murky area of choice, in order then again to be able to participate in the healing and the putting together of the world. But I don't think he saw that at all as a sinless act on his part. I think it's a significant difference from what we hear the psalmist say here too.
Okay.
Just to go along with that, because I'm bothered by how many times people want to lift up Bonhoeffer's decision to do that as some kind of a moral guideline. I don't think you can ever do that. His decision in his context can never be a basis for any decision we might make to do something similar. Mm-hmm. Always has to be considered on the basis of who, where we are and who we're dealing with. And I think that just impresses on us the necessity to struggle with our own moral problems.
This psalm that started out as kind of like a joke in an exercise of cursing and raises some severe questions for us as to, is there really a word of God here? I think when we meditate upon a psalm like this in the spirit of someone like Lewis, and maybe we need to go to some of those people with great minds to search out the depths and the implications that can be drawn from some of these things, I think the Word of God is very, well, I don't know if it's clear, but it certainly is here in this psalm. There's a guy who is concerned and battling with evil in his existence, whether it's against him or, as it's more generally stated there in verse 16, he did not remember to show kindness but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to their death. Now, he's experiencing that personally or communally, and he's angry with it. And not to be angry could very well be a sin. But to be, you know, to exercise the anger with the kind of vengeance that this man goes about may be a sin. You know, all sort of open kind of questions. But there certainly is a challenge that it causes us to come above our little petty curses of God damn you into some very serious questions about right and wrong in our society and our reaction to it, or our willingness to simply dismiss it and not get upset about it at all.
We had a friend who said it's very easy to forgive or talk about forgiveness, but you really have someone or something to forgive. And he was talking in terms of a divorce, but, you know, or but whatever, when you really know, I mean, we can talk about all the time, very easy to talk about forgiveness and forgiving each other and all this sort of thing, until all of a sudden you do have something. Then.
Bruce, back there, and then Britt. Go ahead, Bruce.
I keep thinking of what Mary said about anger's intention being reconciliation. And this cursing reminds me of Jonah again. And the lesson that we need to learn from Jonah over again, you know, his curse to the city of Nineveh, and then his following curse to God for not following through on the curse, but forgiving when there was repentance instead. And I wonder whether the psalmist would also have needed to learn the lesson of Jonah.
And the New Testament conclusion to all of this is the lightning of God's anger in vengeance. We just don't know how to operate with that. You know, that is tremendously significant and tremendously difficult.
I wonder if the psalmist would, if he actually saw the vengeance of God come down on these people, what he would feel like. And it's kind of a dumb example, but there was a story on television, a kid's story, where the Princess and the Beast or whatever. Anyway, where everything that the person wanted happened, and anything that you asked for, you got. But if you asked for it, you got it, and you had to be really careful about what you asked for. And the Beast asked to die, and since he asked for it, he would have gotten it. And I wonder if we really, when we God damn somebody and it happened, how we would feel if we would be able to handle.
Going back to what you were saying about this being the Word of God, I think I want to take exception to that. Because I think that, I don't think it's the Word of God. I don't think it should have been in a can. But the problem I see is that we approach a psalm like this saying that there's a silver lining somewhere. I know that somewhere in here there's a good word. And then you miss it. I'll concede that on the basis of your study, probably can legitimately say it is the Word of God.
Thanks. I appreciate that.
Nonetheless.
One of your first lessons, you told us to treat this holy disrespect.
That's right.
And
you can't approach it looking for the meaning that's going to save it, and so we can all go away saying, oh, boy, am I glad I thought for a minute there's someone made a mistake and put this in here. I don't know how you do it, but I think you have to preserve that mindset that will allow you to come away from it saying nope and feel comfortable about that.
All right, so you're not experiencing the Word of God, you're experiencing some sort of a judgment, whether it be on you or the psalmist or everybody in general. You can't escape something when you dig into this. There are a lot of people who say it shouldn't be there, that it's not a Word of God. And maybe, I guess, in all cases, the Word of God only becomes the Word of God when you see it, when it's the Word of God for you. And for some people, this may not be a Word of God. Thank you.